Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us. I'm always aware when we take the air here that we're talking to people all around the country and all around the world for that matter, and that your weather conditions are probably different from ours. But today our weather conditions are different from ours. All you got to do is wait 10 minutes.
You don't like them.
So like an hour ago, we were in good company with all those people listening to us who have snow and cold and everything and wind. And now it's all settled back down and the sun is out. And I don't know what's going on here. But I guess the Lord is in control of the weather and we can be grateful for the fact that we're inside and warm. And
thanks be to God.
Pastor Nathan Metter of Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton said he was just cruising along on his way to the radio station.
Yep. Sunny, minding my own business, 65-ish, and all of a sudden, with no warning, wham, I'm into a wall of white stuff, and I'm like, ah!
I know, it was. I've been around for a while.
Yes.
And when I got to work this morning, it was partly sunny and calm and really rather quite lovely.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, it was as ugly and windy and snowy and crazy. It looked like a blizzard.
Yep.
And that's over.
Yes, it is.
Now it's back to being sunny again.
Yes,
all in like 90 minutes. It's just crazy.
It's
how you been?
Boring. Good. Had the privilege of attending the National District Stewardship Leadership Conference in Phoenix last weekend.
How many words do you have there?
More than I should be allowed.
Yeah.
A bunch of stewardship leaders from the Synod. People with...
teach you how to open our, get us to open our wallets?
Well, that's one third of it.
Yeah.
Actually, you know, what was really nice, we had a wonderful presentation from John Kieschnick, who's the pastor emeritus from Gloria Day down in Houston, and just a wonderful thing, and really helped open my eyes even more about seeing the idea of stewardship as worship, you know, and that's part of your 24/7, 365 worship, and it was a great thing. It didn't hurt too that we were in Phoenix. You know, it's Phoenix in February. Yeah, that there's
what is the temperature in Phoenix?
Actually, it was cold there. It was only in the 60s.
Oh,
yeah, and here I am in the desert. You're the kid from the Midwest with all the snow.
I can still play golf in the 60s.
Well, it rained on Friday.
No, we can't do that.
Well, yeah, but.
Well, we have some challenging texts to consider here today. We're going to be in the end
Diane
of...
Diane does that to me all the time.
Yeah, well,
I never get easy ones. I love you, Diane.
She has a standing order for me. Give Nathan all the hard stuff. We're going to pick it up at verse 14 in Matthew 17 today, and our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Actually, that's not true. I don't give Diane any instructions. She just handles it all. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you today joyful at the opportunity to be in your word and also mindful that the rebuke of our Savior in this text, O you of little faith, wicked, perverse generation, also applies to us. We are never guilty of asking too much from you. We are only guilty of asking too little. And when we ask too little, we sell you short. Forgive us of that, dear Father. For you did not sell us short when you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to be the transfiguration Lord, to be the healing Lord, to be the crucified and resurrected Lord. Continue to give us even more than we deserve this day as you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us to open these words so that your people might be led to that true Christian act. Repentance, confession, forgiveness, amendment of life and living for you. Do this now in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. So have you become a prosperity preacher since the last time I saw you?
No, I have not. No, I have not. But
could have fooled me.
There is no. It's and actually we're going to end up in that in this text. I'm almost positive of it.
Yeah.
You know, but
we're going to end up in what?
That whole idea of asking too little from God.
Asking too little from God.
Well, I'm going to see if you get us there.
If that's your problem, you can go to your Christian bookstore, and they just have all kinds of books on how to correct that.
That's right. Well, we'll see. I'm going to see where you take us, and if not, I'll just barge in like I normally do.
All right. Verse 14, Matthew 17, going to read through verse 21, where it says, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Well, if you're not a prosperity preacher yet, you should be by the end of this hour.
We're getting there.
The first question is, let's go back to Matthew 10 here.
Okay.
Verse 1, Matthew 10. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction," which I guess would include epilepsy.
Mm-hmm. Of a demonic nature, mind you.
But apparently not. Yeah. Apparently Matthew was wrong there in chapter 10, or something else went wrong here. What went wrong?
I don't know that you would say anything. You know, the big thing, whether you look at Matthew 10 or you look at this text, it's important to realize, to whom does the authority belong? Does it belong to the disciples, the big D disciples? This is the nine.
Let me ask you this. If I give you a $10 bill, to whom does the $10 bill belong? I mean, I'm moved by your stewardship presentation. Here's
right.
$10. To whom does it belong?
It's a shame you only make $100, but that's another story. It belongs to me, yes. But now, can I use that 10 in a way that is not God-pleasing? Can I, you know, are there times when I can use that 10 that you gave me, that gift that you gave me?
Can I or may I?
No, can I? I'm talking about ability-wise.
Yeah,
I'm talking about ability-wise. And there are times, you see, this is one of the things, too, that we have to understand. And this is about, this is very well, could very well be a discussion about the will of God. Okay? There are times when we are reminded by God that while he's entrusted this authority to us, it's still his authority. And it will be used where and when he pleases. This is the what you could say, this is the preventative for prosperity preaching.
So you mean Jesus did a Donald Trump here and said you're fired?
No,
to his disciples?
It's a reminder. It's a reminder that it's just not enough to, you know, these miraculous things will happen when God decides, not when the disciples command it.
So you don't become Messiah.
No,
you are an agent for Messiah, or an ambassador, or a representative?
No different than you and I have, you know, as baptized Christians. We have the authority to forgive sins. And in fact, if you sin against me and you confess your sin to me, I have no option under the gospel but to forgive you. For me to be faithful, I have no option but to speak words of forgiveness. Okay. Now, you know, we get into this situation that's where the will of God's involved. And, you know, there are times it may not happen, you know, and we mess it up. You know, these disciples, you know, you kind of get the impression from Jesus' words here that they kind of went and tried to say the right words, you know, hocus corpus meum or whatever, hocus pocus bang, and this demon was supposed to be gone and it didn't go.
I'm guessing that from Matthew 10 forward, that they had done this.
Oh, yeah.
Right? I mean,
right.
they knew what it was like. It wasn't like this was foreign to them. They had done this.
Right.
And they probably went through the same gyrations here that they had gone through that had worked in
certainly.
The past.
Certainly.
So what went wrong?
perhaps. Now, and again, this we could, at the risk of trying to psychoanalyze somebody who lived 2,000 years ago, you know, God does this at times. When God sometimes, the answer to God, you know, again, if you read your catechism, like good kids should, of all ages, you realize that God answers prayer in one of three ways. He says yes. He says not now. And he says not ever. And I think what we have here in this situation is if you read between the lines of the text, what we likely have here is a situation where the immediate answer of the God who is God, who will do God's way, is not now. This is not you doing this. And we have this happening, you know, and you know, whether it's what, you know, if it you're working at the, you know, here at the station, everything's going great guns. There's, you know, there's money in the coffers and everybody's happy. The ratings go through the roof, you know, and, you know, KFUO is about to knock KMOX off the top. And all of a sudden you get to the point where, look at what we're doing.
So,
and sometimes God just says, no, Chuck, it's not about you.
I wondered if this wasn't a similarity to the Moses mistake. Moses was told to do things by God. Take your staff and do this. Take
Whack
your
the
staff
rock.
And do that. Strike the rock and water will come out of the rock. Hold your staff up and you'll have victory in battle.
Mm-hmm.
Hold your staff out before the Red Sea and the blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
And then there came a time when God said to Moses, speak to the rock, and Moses used the staff instead.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he had done in the past, and so that's what he trusted in
right.
on this occasion, but that's not what he was told to do.
Right. We fear, love, and trust in God above all things, not fear, love, and trust in our own abilities or the way we've always done it or so on. Fill in the blank.
So it seems that somewhere between Matthew 10 and Matthew 17, faith had gone out of the equation. Because Jesus says, they said, why couldn't we do it? Because of your little faith.
Well, I don't know if I would go, faith has gone out of the question, but let's say maybe faith got pushed to the back of the bus. Yeah, we're doing this.
They're still saved men.
Yes, exactly.
But they're not speaking to the rock on this occasion.
Correct.
Maybe they're trusting in their liturgy that they've developed.
Careful now.
Why?
What's the problem? You're getting close to my rock.
Yeah.
You know.
Oh. I'm
but
sorry.
Yes, you're right. You know, it is responding to the call of Christ is never about doing things in the right form. Responding to the call of Christ is always having the mercy of God in full view and responding in that.
I know enough about myself that I feel confident that I would have made the Moses mistake. If I had walked in Moses' sandals and had done those things and seen those things, and the Lord says, hold your staff and do this, and then comes the time when God says, speak to the rock, I would have used the staff because I'm a person of routine.
I've already done this before. 12 years of ministry and life before, you know, 38 years of life. There are times you do that. You know, you think of classic example of this, you know, I'm a golfer. You've dabbled in a little bit, haven't you?
Yeah.
You know, my favorite golfer to illustrate humanity is Phil Mickelson. Got incredible talent. You know, he can boom the ball, he can move it, he can putt, but every once in a while, he gets himself into a situation, and he's, I can hit this incredible shot because I know, but everybody in the world says, Phil, punch out, chip up, take your par, and go to the next hole. You know, so he tries to hit.
Or a couple of years ago, take the championship.
Exactly. You know, punch out and win a major. But no, I can shape this shot. I can hook it through that tree and then fade it through this, you know, and over that branch. And he gets himself into a gigantic mess.
I know
because
what you're
he
about.
Trusts in his own abilities. And we do that too. You know,
that's a challenge.
Well, sometimes, all the time.
You talk about confession and absolution.
Right.
After he lost that major, he was on the 18th hole.
Yeah.
And we got people listening to us who don't know anything about golf.
Forgive us, please.
You know, we're talking about winning a major tournament with all the prestige that goes with that, plus all the whatever millions of dollars are involved. And all he had to do is play an average hole to win. Just play an average, safe hole.
Right.
But no, he wouldn't do that.
Right.
And after he lost it by screwing it all up, he stood before the cameras and said something like, "I am so incredibly stupid."
Oh, yeah.
Do you remember that?
Yeah, yeah. He said, "I'm an idiot." He said, "I'm an idiot."
Confession, yeah.
Yeah. You know, and you know, but that's what we do. We start to trust in our own abilities rather than understanding, back to stewardship, that every ability that we have comes from God. And the only way that we can be faithful in these abilities is to use them where God wants us to use them.
So maybe Matthew chapter 18, the first verses there, give us a hint as to what's going on here. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest?"
Oh, sure.
On the golf course in the 18th fairway or perhaps in first century Palestine.
Absolutely, because what you have to understand, too, is look at the movement from the beginning of 17 to the beginning of 18. You're up the hill with Peter, James, and John. These are the guys who get to see the big show.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hey, we're up here. We saw Moses. We saw Elijah. We saw Jesus.
So we are,
and we heard the voice. Yeah. You know, pretty soon, we got three Jackie Gleasons up on top. You know, you know, they all know it. And then you get down, and then you run into the nine, who are just absolutely castigated because they just didn't do what they were supposed to do, was pray the demon out, and they are slammed for their faithlessness. And so it breeds this type of thing. It breeds that type of, well, let me button my tie and put on my top coat because we're in good shape here. And now you've got this situation, well, we got to see the big thing. You couldn't do the little thing.
Is it ever appropriate for you as an under-shepherd to say something like, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation," dealing with the failure that you might observe wherever it is that you observe it, in your family or in your congregation or in your district? Or are those words just, is that kind of condemnation just reserved for Jesus?
There are likely times. But more often than not, if I were to say that, and we've had, in 12 years and three congregations, there have been times where we've had to get real close to this. But every time and from my practical experience, every time I'm included in that. You know, it's not you pointing across, it's
we.
Because I have my moments where I start trusting, I think in the church, pastors and elders are the chief offenders of this, followed closely by musicians. Because, it's my eloquence. It's my faithfulness in calling on our members. It's my ability to tickle the ivories and elicit, goosebumps on goosebumps and make an emotional, make worship an emotionally fulfilling experience. And what we do is what happens is we're getting God out of the equation. We're forcing God to the sidelines. And, we run into this and we realize that it's not about what we do. Our whole life, 24/7, 365, is all about what God is doing in and through us.
How many things in life are smaller than a mustard seed?
Depends on your perspective.
Not many.
Yeah, not many.
How many things are bigger than a mountain?
Oh, we live in our personal lives and in our spiritual lives, we live amongst the mountains. But you're right. You have this opposite ends of the spectrum.
We have a contrast here.
Yeah.
And Jesus is saying, even though a mustard seed compared to a mountain couldn't be tinier, if you just have that amount of faith, you could have cast the demon out of this boy. That's what I hear him saying here. Nothing will be impossible to you, including healing this boy, but you couldn't do it. And that tells me that your faith is not even the size of a mustard seed compared to a mountain. Is that what he's telling these men?
I think it might be more of in whom that faith is planted, or who is the object, in whom is the object of that faith. Sorry, grammarian wife. I probably didn't put that word together or that sentence together grammatically correct. What I think it's indicting more than, again, their saving faith, it's indicting, you know, who's doing the work here. You got to understand, when people see, you know, in the ancient world, you know, mountains, you know, the mountains in the Old Testament, or if they were talking about a mountain as a metaphor, this is a, you know, a problem that cannot be overcome. Okay, you know, Zechariah talks about that. It's a problem that it's insurmountable. You know, and in the ancient world too, the mountains were seen as kind of like the pillars that held up the world. They held up the sky. You know, you can't move those, or everything falls apart. You know, so when Jesus starts talking about, you know, when Jesus starts talking about this minor thing and this big thing, what he's saying is, listen, don't limit yourself and don't limit me in what I can do. Don't limit God in what he can do, which becomes colossally huge because Jesus is always taking the little thing and upsetting the big thing. Even his own birth was that way.
We got people listening to us right now who are dealing with mountains.
Oh, yeah.
At least they feel like mountains to them.
Absolutely.
Human relationships.
Yes.
Husbands, wives, children, parents, co-workers, and they've got a big problem. Mm-hmm. They're staring at divorce papers or... Yep. And then there are people dealing with other problems that are not necessarily human, but they're money problems.
Yep.
Or... just job problems or
yep.
health insurance, whatever it is, and they're mountainous.
Mm-hmm.
This is attractive to the person who's staring at what appears to be an insurmountable mountain.
Correct.
Nothing will be impossible to you or for you. And I need to scale this mountain, Pastor Metter, and I need to get to the other side intact. And this is encouraging to me.
Mm-hmm.
So I need a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why I like to watch all these TV preachers, because mm-hmm. that's what they promise.
That's right.
I mean, invariably, that's what they promise, is you can have what you want. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, let's just look at this text and let's just keep it simple. Isn't that exactly what it says?
In the way that the television preachers use it, no. In the way that Jesus uses it, yes. The impossible. There is nothing more impossible, okay? There's nothing more impossible than for you to be rescued from the demon called sin.
Okay? Say that again?
There is nothing more impossible for you to rescue yourself or to climb over the mountain called sin. Because every one of these mountains that people are feeling, you know,
it's kind of a negative view, isn't it?
Well, no, but it's the truth.
I never thought about you as a pessimist.
Oh, just only when I'm not being an optimist, you know, yeah, or a Kiwanis.
Hold that thought. You're gonna have to hold that thought now. There's nothing. How did you say that again?
There is nothing more of a miracle than for you to overcome the mountain of sin in front of you.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Matthew chapter 17. We're going to finish the chapter today with Pastor Nathan Metter. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois. Your questions and comments welcome on the other side of this break. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday through Lent at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
It's
St. John's Gospel works very hard to make the case to us that Jesus is God's Son who came into the world as our Savior, but that He also is the Son of Man. There were times then, and certainly those times continue on to our own days, when what Jesus says about Himself is hard for us to understand. In fact, the book title, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, I quoted a couple of weeks ago, is actually a quote from the New Testament. At one point when Jesus was talking about His multiplication of loaves and fishes to the 5,000, He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. For whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Then St. John tells us how the people responded to Jesus' words. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Christian interpreters of the Scriptures have been arguing among themselves for centuries over what exactly Jesus meant when He talked about us eating His flesh and drinking His blood. The very hardness of Jesus' words prompted two very different reactions among His disciples. St. John continues, "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter had answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Jesus' hard sayings distinguish between those who are willing to follow Him in faith and those who aren't willing. Lord, we will not understand everything about Your kingdom until we see the light in eternity. Teach us in the meantime to cling to Your word, willing to follow where You lead us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
There is a lot of talk of hope from politicians these days. Isn't that hope based on their words? Can you believe in the hope and promises they speak of? On the next Law and Gospel, we will examine the biblical view of the hope you have in Christ and how God's hope and promises differ from those of man.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffitt. Pastor Nathan Metter is here today, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton. And he's doing what all these pastors who come here do. They do this all the time, and it makes me scratch my head. We got a clear word from Jesus right here.
Sure.
Clear word from Jesus.
Sure.
If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, a tiny, tiny, tiny little grain of mustard seed compared to a mountain, you can say to this mountain, "Move."
Right.
Now, see, in life, it works the other way.
Sure.
You take the mountain and you squash the mustard seed, and the mustard seed has no chance.
Mm-hmm.
But here, the mustard seed moves the mountain.
Yes.
And Jesus makes the promise, nothing will be impossible to you.
Yes.
So I want to take that and apply that to all the challenges that I have in my life. And today, I'm having a pretty good day. But somebody listening to us is having a terrible day.
Right.
And they need a mustard seed mountain mover here.
Right.
And you take it away. You take it away.
I don't. Jesus does.
They're going back to TBN right now.
I don't.
Paul
Jesus
and Jan
does.
Crouch is gonna
I'm
give
sorry.
Them.
I'm sorry. Send all your money here because Chuck needs it.
Well.
You know. Yeah. Even more. You know. Because this. Because we won't tell you what you want to hear. We'll tell you what Jesus says. And I think what becomes really important, Chuck, is what I'd like you to do is, if you don't mind, what I'd like you to do. Listen to me. I like Lukumsky all of a sudden here. Mm-hmm. What I'd like you to do, Chuck, is, before we go any further on this prosperity preach and stuff, read the next couple of verses. Read that next section, 22 and 23.
Right.
Just read that.
"As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed."
Aha! Now we're starting to get to see a little bit of what's going on. You know, mustard seed mountain, mustard seed has no chance. That's, you know, the way the world works. The way God works, mustard seed, you know, paper, scissors, rock. You know, the way God works, mustard seed beats mountain.
Yeah.
And the mustard seed is the death of Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah. Right. All right, now we're preaching.
Okay, yeah, right. There you go. The death of Jesus Christ, okay? So what we have here is no matter how big the mountain is in your life, God's still in charge. And you cannot order God around, okay? Maybe, like St. Paul had in Macedonia, maybe the mountain's there because you want to go somewhere that God doesn't want you to go. You know how many times, you know, he says, we wanted to go in and preach there, but God prevented us. The door was closed. Maybe the mountain that you're experiencing is God saying, don't go there. Because no matter, strong faith is, the strength of our faith is not judged on how our will is done. Strong faith is judged in the way we pray the simple prayer, thy will be done, because God knows better. You know, these mountains that people face all the time, very often they're mountains that we've built ourselves. You know, we put the rocks there, in a marriage situation that's in trouble. We may have been faithful, but maybe we haven't been loving. So we start building up the rocks until finally the spouse says, forget it. And now you've got that mountain of divorce in front of you. You know, and how do we get around that? Well, it's back to confession and absolution. The mustard seed, the very small thing that says, I have sinned against God, heaven and against you. Forgive me. That's the beginning of moving that mountain. But it's all rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not about me living fat, happy, and sassy lives, even though I am fat and usually happy and always sassy. That's not what my life is about. My life, if it's to be faithful, is to be about the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So if I were to infer from what you're saying, even though the text doesn't specifically say this,
sure.
I think it says it in verse 23. I'm inferring now, okay?
Okay.
I'm interpreting, I guess.
Sure.
The will of God,
yes,
as Jesus reveals it clearly,
yes,
is for Messiah to be delivered into the hands of men,
yes,
to die,
yes,
and to be raised on the third day.
Yes.
And if these disciples were thy will be done disciples,
yep,
they would have not distressed, but they would have rejoiced.
Yep.
They would have said, if this is how God does our forgiveness, then praise be to God. But they don't say that.
Correct.
They're distressed. And we know from other passages that they're so distressed that they'll all fall away.
Right.
Because little is their faith.
Right.
So are you saying then that as they were presented with this moment, this demon-possessed boy,
mm-hmm,
even though it was God's will for this boy to be delivered, because that's what Jesus did.
Right.
He was not delivered because instead of saying to the boy, thy will be done, God,
mm-hmm,
they said, my will be done.
I think you're right.
And the mountain remained.
Yeah. Well, and here's
the boy.
Right. But here's the other thing, too. You know, again, why is the mountain there? You know, now granted, forgive me, Dr. Gibbs, I'm going to run to the end of John right now, into John 20. These many other miraculous signs happened that were not written in these books, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. I think we have the same thing going here, not the same thing, but something akin to that, saying, I am going to do this Jesus thing the way it needs to be done, not the way you want it to be done. The Christian life is to be lived the way Jesus wants you to live your life, not the way you want to live your life. You know, and there, you know, again, it's that whole thing. When it becomes mine, you know, a closed fist cannot receive the gifts of God. You know, the Father wanted his son healed, and rightfully so. But what we find is that, and God wants what's best for us too. But he's the one who knows what's best for us. Perhaps in God, you know, in God's for, you know, you get a situation, you know, how many times have we done this? We've prayed, we've prayed, we've prayed, we've prayed, we've prayed, and the loved one dies. You know, did God not answer the prayer? Did he not deliver them from their illness? Of course he delivered them from their illness. He delivered them from that illness to something far better than anything that we could have in this world. You know, is the eternal presence of the Almighty not as good as, you know, say, going to a Cardinal game? You know, against the Cubs, maybe? Of course heaven's better. Of course eternity's better, especially for the Christian. You know, if Aunt Tilly, who's dying of cancer, is not a Christian, now that those prayers become much more fervent. You know, but again, our prayers cannot coerce God. Just because we have been baptized and we've been granted saving faith, we do not get the right to tell God what to do.
The difference between you and the prosperity preacher,
yeah,
it seems to me, is that the prosperity preacher claims that God wants you to prosper at all times.
Right.
That you should live in victory at all times. That you should not experience adversity. And if you follow the template that mm-hmm. they offer or the pattern, you can live this way.
Yeah.
What I hear you saying is, it's God's will for you to prosper on some occasions, and it's God's will for you to struggle on other occasions. And because you're struggling does not necessarily mean that you have somehow got off the template or off the pattern. It's God's will for you to struggle at this time for his own reasons.
For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. For whatever you do, whether you get up or sit down, whether you eat or you drink, do it to the glory of the Lord. How we face prosperity and adversity in faith is a confession. You know, here's where the only way, at the risk of being picky with the words, I believe and I teach and I confess that all the baptized already have victory. God wants them to have victory right now. The question is, where is that victory? Is our victory to be in this world? Or is our sure and final and lasting and eternal victory in the next?
Why does it have to be or?
Because
the prosperity person wants to have victory then later,
yeah.
And now.
But I live in that victory even now. Even in the midst of my sufferings, I live in that victory.
Well, see, that doesn't make any sense.
Well, sure.
If you're having victory, then you shouldn't be suffering.
What game are we playing? See, that's just, the prosperity preacher says that the prosperity preacher says that this world is important. That this world is where the game's played. And the answer is, no, it's not.
Preacher likes to point to scriptures like the abundant life.
Sure.
You shall have life and have it more abundantly. And the Old Testament scripture that says, test me in this if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you such that you cannot. They like to point to those promises.
Right.
When Jesus said, paraphrasing here, I tell you the truth, in this life you will have much tribulation,
mm-hmm.
but take courage, I have overcome this life. Is that a promise too? Did he promise?
Oh, yes. And, you know, we don't like to embrace it as a promise. But, of course, Jesus says what he does and does what he says. And he says, we're going to face suffering. For some reason, I wonder why churches, as part of their evangelism campaign, never says, come suffer with Jesus. You know, and yet that's what we're called to.
Well, you don't
suffering
that
for the sake.
I have to send you to another seminar.
I know. You know, but suffering for the sake of Jesus. Now, is it wrong to, in the idea of, is Malachi 6, which is where the test me in this thing comes from, is that wrong? No. The way they use it is wrong. Because, they've turned God into a Ponzi scheme, an investment scheme, Amway, almighty Amway. If you invest $1,000, God give you $10,000 back. No. Because you're trying to coerce God. The Christian does not coerce God. The Christian follows God. The Christian does not coerce Christ. The Christian becomes a disciple. Follows.
I don't know that I can connect all the theological dots here from point A to point Z.
Oh, give it a shot.
Well, no, I'm not going to give it a shot. But I'm going to go straight to Z, if you don't mind.
Fine.
I know the outcome of this,
yeah.
And that is, if you follow a prosperity gospel, it inevitably or invariably leads to a theological perspective that if you encounter your brother and he's in difficulty and he's struggling, you form a judgment about him that he has somehow failed,
right.
And either then you condemn him or you criticize him, and or you say something like, well, if brother, if you just have more faith, then you wouldn't be dealing with this mountain.
You become a Christian Scientist.
Instead of what the Word of God clearly calls for as members of the body of Christ, this is not when you criticize and condemn. This is when you love and soothe.
Mm-hmm.
But the outcome is wrong.
Right.
And we in the church don't do what we're called to do. We right. wind up making it worse.
Well, because we're...
with our brothers and
you
sisters.
You know, that's the amazing thing. The fact that the church exists 2,000 years after Christ is nothing short of a miracle. You know, how many times have we tried to mess this thing up, and yet God always seems to straighten it out?
All right, can I move on here? Do you have anything else you want to say about this?
No, let's go. Let's go.
All right, let's talk about these next verses, beginning at verse 24.
Don't pay your taxes.
When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Now, do you think Peter went out to find this fish? Peter was a fisherman, by the way,
right.
So he knew how to get the fish.
Yep.
Do you think Peter went out going, "Well, that's a wonderful illustration. That clears up a lot of things for me that weren't quite clear to me before." Or do you think he's just walking down to get his fishing pole or whatever he was going to use to get this fish going, "I don't know what is going on here"?
We're back to the mustard seed. Think of it. You know, who in his right mind goes fishing expecting to end up with to catch a fish with a couple of shekels
Nobody.
In his mouth? Exactly. Exactly. But what does God do? What does Jesus do? Exactly where he says it's going to be. In faith, taking God at his word, he goes down, he drops the hook in the water, out it comes, tax paid. You know,
proving what?
That God does what God does. You know, that when we are prepared to follow where he leads, even though we're like, we got to pay the temple tax. We got to pay the temple tax. Why am I going fishing? But because you say so. But see, Peter does this on a couple of other occasions. Lord, we fished all night. You know, we fished all night. This is not the time of the day to catch fish, but because you say so, we're going to throw our nets out. And what happens? The nets come so full that the boats begin to sink. Okay? This is the same thing going on. When we are led to do, you know, confession is one of those things too. You know, I'm in a situation, you know, you and I are in a conflict with each other as Christian brothers. Chuck and I never have conflict. You know, this is just for instance. But Chuck and I have conflict. What God's telling me to do is go to you and confess my sin. And the world says, "Are you crazy?" But what happens is that confession begins the reconciliation. That's the gospel at work. The gospel works where and when it pleases, and the gospel works in ways that are miraculous. God provides for his people in the worldly sense, and he also provides for his people in the spiritual sense.
You know, it seems to me that Jesus could have said, "It's paid. It's paid?"
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, go down to the tax registrar's office and ask them if it's been paid, and you'll see that it's been marked paid. Or he could have done an old magician's trick and reached behind Peter's ear and pulled out a shekel there and said, "Hey," and that would have been. Or he might even said, "Peter, open your own mouth," and pulled the coin out. He could have done that.
Yeah.
But he makes him go catch a fish with a coin in its mouth, which
doing the regular life things. It's out of regular life that the Lord provides. You know, you could almost do a little stewardship here if you want. You know, I said something. The lights are starting to flash up here. But what happens is, you know, you start, God provides through means. God provides, ordinarily, God provides through means. How does he deliver his forgiveness to us?
You're saying he's using a fish's means here?
Yes. In the sense, in the very same way that God, you know, God provides for our forgiveness through means. Water in baptism, bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, in the words of Scripture, in the gospel. God works through means. In the same way, it is, God provides for your daily bread, through means. You work here. And that's the Lord answering your Lord's prayer petition, give us this day our daily bread. That's why he does it this way. God provides for the ability to meet the temporal, you know, the worldly, through worldly means.
Let's take a telephone call here and talk to Phil. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hello. When you were talking about how, when we try to do things on our own and, sometimes God allows us to fail so we can get our attention, I couldn't believe what I saw. My wife, she grew up listening and watching Jimmy Swaggart. So, years went by and she's seen, that he wasn't teaching right and things. But she was flipping through the channels and found him again. And she called me in the room and said, I can't believe what I'm hearing. Listen to this. Now, he was sitting down there. Now, he isn't a Lutheran yet. But what he was saying was amazing. He said, it's something that he don't hear teach. He don't hear it taught, I'm sorry. But he was saying that that all the time that he read the Bible over and over, he never seen it the way he sees it now. He says, now I see it where it's you should focus on Jesus and not yourself. I mean, he was saying things that he never said before. He was talking about that he was trying to do things on his own.
Not quite the prosperity preacher he used to be?
No, not anymore. I mean, it was amazing. Now, like I say, still he's not Orthodox faith because he said he was listening to somebody and he still doesn't believe that anything happens in communion. You know, that Christ is not truly present, but all the other things sounded amazing. It's all like right. God got his attention, so all I was right. just surprised.
Let's talk about it. Pastor?
That's where God's words work. You know, when you understand that when you try and make God do what you, when you make God into your little marionette or your pulpit, my prayers pull his strings, then you will fail. You know, you will fail, you know, but it's when you experience the grace of God, when you experience the grace of God, everything opens up to you. You know, when you discover the riches of Christ that you are in no way deserving of, all of a sudden the Scriptures open up. It's no longer a tool to be used. It's a source for food. You know, it's absolutely amazing how liberating that is.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Pastor Knorr, calling us from Armour, South Dakota. How are you today?
Good morning, gentlemen. Good morning, gospel partner Nathan. How
Good
are you?
Good morning, my brother.
How are you?
Quite well.
You know, I've been listening to you guys for the longest time, and I'm thinking, praise be to God for all that's going on. But I wanted to bring home what you have been saying so well over the last 50-some minutes. The reading that we had this past Sunday, the gospel reading, which is so well known of the Gospel of John.
John 3:16?
Correct.
Yeah.
You know, that encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus is an encounter between two different religious ideas and philosophies and thoughts, completely, completely opposite, which is what you're going to talk about throughout the whole program this morning. Nicodemus comes with the idea and the philosophy that it's all done by work. Jesus says, God does the work. These two views are just like the difference between night and day. There are two different camps, one legalistic, one is grace. The legalistic tells you have to do something. I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. If I don't, I feel terrible because I don't, okay? And on the other hand, the camp of grace and the camp of salvation that God is working in me, he's doing it. And that's why the gospel of the reading for the day, for this past yesterday, is so awesome when finally God dispels all the cards and he has up his sleeves by saying, "For God so loved the world."
Let's see what Pastor Metter has to say.
All right.
Thanks for the call.
You bet.
We got about 2 minutes left here, Pastor.
Oh, I can't argue with my Palestinian Lutheran Christian brother. He's absolutely right. You know, it's when we get out of the way. Swaggart, back to that Swaggart comment of Phil. When we get out of the way, when we stop using the Scriptures and let the Scriptures be brought to bear by the Holy Spirit on us, then all of a sudden those mountains aren't as big anymore.
I got to ask you one more question. We got two minutes left.
Sure.
Why, when Jesus goes to great lengths, the fish and the whole thing, why does he not say, after using an illustration, now who do the kings exact taxes from? Mm-hmm. From their sons? No. Mm-hmm. From everybody else. Why does he not say, so you go tell those tax people to shove it. We're not paying that tax because we're free. Right. In Christ, you're free. Right. Never forget you're free. Tell them to take a hike. But in he says, however, yep. Doesn't he just undo his point?
No. What he shows, and what we get the idea is, we live in two worlds. As Christians, we live in two kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of the law, where you do things right, or you get busted for it. And we live in the but we also live in the kingdom of grace, where we are free. What he is saying is, okay, kids, Peter, kids, we're the sons. We're free. But we're going to pay this tax, because right now we're in this system. But already he's setting up the fact that the temple tax, that the upkeep of the sanctuary tax that every man had to pay, is already defunct. We're not subject to it now, but we're going to abide by it, because a day is coming when it's all going to be gone.
I'm hanging in there with you. So I just had my taxes done, and I'm not very happy with the adversity of it. I want you to know.
That's right.
And I will pay my taxes.
Hey, but you're going to get that big check back.
No, I'm not, actually. Oh. I'm not getting that big check
back. Oh, that's what happened when you're those well-heeled radio guys,
right.
You know.
That doesn't mean, because I have to pay some more taxes here before April 15th, that I'm not free in Jesus.
You are free in Jesus.
Amen.
You are, but we're still subject to, and we're free in Jesus because he's put us under this government. That's the thing.
Taxes in heaven? Please,
of course not.
No,
of course not. It's done. It's done.
Good.
Jesus paid it all.
I don't want to be taxed on my golden streets. I can't afford it.
Anytime. Just dig a couple bricks up.
All right. That's Pastor Nathan Metter. Thank you so much. We enjoy the conversation.
I do too.
Coming up next, Ask the Pastor. Pastor Warren Wirth is here. We'll be right back.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.